James 3:13-18 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace, loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." You may take a seat.
Good morning. My name is Jamie, as Mark has said, and I have the privilege of being the family pastor here. I've been here for 10 years this May, and it's been quite a journey and quite a thrill. Thank you. So, as Mark said earlier, we're in James, and we're in, looking at the book of James, and we're about halfway through James, and this morning we will be sitting in James 3, verses 13 to 18, which Ada just read. So I'm not going to read it again, but it is up on the screen there for you to look at. But before we actually begin to dive into the passage this morning, I want you to think about something that you feel really knowledgeable in. Now, it can be academic or just something that you know a lot about. And you could probably answer questions if someone might have on the topic. So, for example, if someone were to say, if you want to know about blank, you need to talk to blank, and then insert your name. Okay, so just think about that. I know for me, I feel pretty knowledgeable in my job, which I'm sure many of you would say the same thing. You do a job, you're good at it, you know a lot about it, right? When it comes to hobbies, I know a lot about knitting. And I'm sure that many of you have in areas of interest that you are also knowledgeable in. And then there's academic knowledge. I'm sure that many of you feel really knowledgeable in the area of academics. It's a very academic church, so we have a lot of people from Queens here. Personally, I wasn't overly academic. I was a B+, A- kind of student all the way through college and school. So I tried to get A's, but I always just seemed to get A- or B+. That was kind of my thing. Not sure if knowledge has anything to do with Trivial Pursuit, but I hate Trivial Pursuit. However, like you, I do like to learn new things. And I did some internet searching on knowledge, and not surprisingly, I discovered just how much we crave knowledge. Scientists have proven that when we comprehend something new, it triggers a biochemical cascade that rewards the brain with a shot of natural opium-like substance, and we feel fabulous. And the brain's craving for a fix motivates humans to maximize the rate at which they absorb knowledge. I thought that was really interesting. Now, for the person who wants to be smarter but doesn't want to do all the academic work, I found articles online like 11 TV shows that will make you smarter. Of which I looked at the list and I watched none of them. So. And apparently the internet makes us feel more knowledgeable than we really are. The Guardian wrote an article entitled, "The Internet Might Make You Feel Smart, That Doesn't Mean You Are." And it turns out that discovering information via Google unfortunately appears to give us an overinflated sense of our own intelligence. But I do know that I feel pretty smart when Rob and I have a disagreement about something and I just contact Google Home and I say, "Hey Google, is it true that?" And then, you know, I'm right. And then I feel really smart. It's true, sometimes I'm not right. And I saw a meme on social media actually this week, or last week I think it was, and it said that I hope that Google never goes down because I only know like about 6 things. But we know that there's a difference, right, between the world's knowledge and the world's wisdom. And just because a person is knowledgeable about many things does not mean that he or she is wise. We benefit a great deal from the knowledge of the world, and there is a ton of great worldly wisdom out there. However, the wisdom that we will be talking about this morning is the worldly wisdom that James refers to in chapter 3. And this is the kind of wisdom that leaves God out. Now, I found two definitions that separate the difference between knowledge and wisdom for our study this morning. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts and data that you have learned about or experienced. It's being aware of something, having information. Knowledge is really about facts, ideas that we acquire through study, research, investigation, observation, or experience. Wisdom is the ability to discern and judge which aspects of that knowledge are true, right, lasting, and applicable to your life. It's the ability to apply that knowledge to the greater scheme of life. It's also deeper, knowing the meaning or reason without knowing why something is and what it means to your life. Or, for those of you who prefer a more pithy statement, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. And I've also heard that philosophy is wondering if ketchup is a smoothie, but we won't go there this morning. As we will discover this morning, God is not impressed with worldly wisdom, the kind of wisdom that leaves him out of the picture. God is interested in growing us, in us growing in wisdom that comes from understanding the ways of God. But how, as a Christ follower, do you grow in wisdom? Isn't wisdom about making right decisions? I mean, it has been my experience that wisdom tends to be something I get just after I need it. How do I get that wisdom that comes from heaven that's talked about in verse 17? Wisdom that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. So before we begin, let's pray that God would show us what it means to walk in godly wisdom and understanding. Let's pray. Lord, we've opened up this passage this morning from James, and we acknowledge that we need wisdom. And God, we know that you have promised that if we ask for wisdom, that you will generously give it. So God, I pray that this morning that you would open our eyes and open our ears so that we can hear what you have to say to us. I believe that you have something very specific to say to each person. Each person here is different. Each person here is in a different walk of life. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to each person individually. Show us where we need to grow in our walk with you and give us the courage to walk it out. Amen. Okay. So James has much to say in these verses about worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. But before we look at the passage, let's answer the question, why would James be writing these verses? We know, especially because we've been looking at James, so there are some things that we know because of our study in the last few weeks, if you've been following. We know that James was writing to Jewish Christ followers who had been scattered outside of Palestine as a result of persecution. And it's clear that James is writing to an audience familiar to Jewish teaching. Now, if you read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11 and Colossians 2, 20 to 23, we know that there were lots of disagreements in the early church, primarily about the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. They wanted to know answers to such questions as, should Gentiles be accepted into the church? Should they be forced to keep the Jewish law? Can Gentiles and Jews worship together? There were questions about Jesus and his divinity versus his humanity, and cults were rising up to confuse people about what to believe. So they were looking for wisdom in these situations. Wisdom was really, really important to Jewish people. And James was reminding them that it was not enough to have knowledge and worldly wisdom. You need godly wisdom to be a Christ follower. So now we know why James is writing. You'll notice in James 3, verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Those two words, wise and understanding, are prominent words in the Law of Moses. If you look at two passages in Deuteronomy, first one is Deuteronomy 1, verse 13, "Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. You see, Moses was finding the burden of caring for the Israelites just way too much for him. And he could no longer bear their problems and disputes alone. He needed help. And so under God's direction, the Lord asked Moses to find some men to help him. And God would only ordain those who were wise and understanding to be leaders. And then if you flip ahead to Deuteronomy 4, it says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this is a great nation. This great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" So the impact of wisdom and understanding is powerful. Moses is telling the Israelites that those who observe God's laws carefully will be known to the nations as those who are wise and understanding. Growing in wisdom and understanding required obedience on their part, and wisdom and understanding also show the world that God is near. The Jewish people that James was writing to would have been really, really familiar with the phrasing, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" To be wise and understanding required obedience, and then they would also know that God cared about how they lived and wanted to be near them. So, with that in mind, let's answer James's question. Who is the wisest and most understanding person you know? Think about that for a second and see if a person kind of floats to the forefront of your mind. And then think about, well, what makes that person wise? Would you say that they were also the smartest person that you've ever known? Did you think of this person because they fit our definition of wisdom? This verse in James is really less of a question and more of a challenge. In some interpretations, it comes out as, "Are you wise and understanding?" And then James goes on to say in the second half of verse 13, "Then let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." And I love the way the Message Bible writes this verse. It says, "Do you want to be counted wise to build a reputation for wisdom? Here's what you do. Live well, live wisely, and live humbly." James thinks that godly wisdom is a virtue that is available to everyone. Do you want to be wise? Here's what you do. And then he tells us there are three things that you must do if you want to build a reputation for being wise. Obedience is required to live well, live wisely, and live humbly. Now, to think about it, did the wisest person that you thought of fit that description? Remember, the book of James was written to religious people. They considered themselves wise, and they boasted about it. And then that led to divisions and envy and impure motives and personal ambition. And they were getting off track. And James is warning them, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. You need to get back on track." That's what he's saying. And he's reminding them that wise and understanding people live holy lives. And they are overflowing with mercy. They get along with people and they treat each other with dignity and honor. And then, for the next several verses, James elaborates on these two kinds of wisdom: worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." So now what we're going to do is we're going to take a quick look at some of the fruits of worldly wisdom. I'm not going to touch on everyone, but I'm going to touch on a few of them. I was puzzled by the word earthly and discovered that it means natural. as in the opposite of spiritual. The main idea seems to be that it is referring to man's fallen nature as opposed to the new nature given by God. There is a wisdom that is rooted in man's nature totally apart from the Spirit of God. So maybe we need to ask ourselves, do I leave God out of the equation when I'm making decisions? Whose wisdom do I look to? My own natural wisdom or God's? The word envy here refers to selfish ambition, and it ties in with James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And James is warning them to not be too selfishly ambitious to become teachers. Now, we know that the world says, promote yourself, get yourself out there, right? And we all struggle with this. Even the disciples argued over who was the greatest. As believers, we need to check our motives so that God's glory is not robbed. And maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I rejoicing when others succeed? Do I harbor secret envy or criticism? Do I feel burdened when others fail, or am I glad? James also calls this wisdom devilish or demonic. Satan's wisdom begins in Genesis 3 when he successfully deceived Eve. Throughout the entire Bible, there is a wisdom of Satan at work, fighting against the wisdom of God. Satan convinced Eve that she could be like God, and he told her that eating from the tree would make her wise. And the people continue to believe Satan's lies, and we have tried to become our own gods. Satan is cunning, and he often captivates us with his deception. His wisdom caters to the flesh and accomplishes his purposes. His wisdom will confound and confuse you, and it will never lead you to the truth of God's wisdom and understanding. Pride. Pride loves to boast, and the wisdom of man is chock full of pride. And we love to receive praise, and we like to boast in our accomplishments in ways that God gets no glory. And when we boast, we begin to believe our own press releases, and we often have to tell lies to deny the truth to keep up the facade. So maybe we need to ask ourselves, do I look for the praise of man? Am I believing my own press? Am I careful to make sure that God gets the glory? Do I stretch the truth to look better in the eyes of others? When God's wisdom is at work and we are living well, living wisely, and living humbly, you truly want God to get all the glory. Because then you are comparing yourself only to Jesus. And compared to Jesus, we all have a long way to go in the humility department, don't we? Which leads us to the fruit that godly wisdom produces. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So now we're going to take a quick look at some of the fruits of godly wisdom. Meekness. Meekness or humility was not a virtue that was sought after in the minds of the most Greeks. It suggested a submissive, shameful humiliation. However, we know that Jesus modeled this for the Jewish people. Jesus himself was meek and said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom of God." Meekness is simply power under control. And James 3 gives three great examples that Mark talked about last week of what power under control looks like when he referred to them as when he was talking about the power of the tongue. So a small horse's bit was one of them. That small bit can control a very powerful animal. This kind of meekness involves a healthy understanding of our own unworthiness before God. James is talking about a consistent humility and lack of pride as we interact with people. So maybe we need to ask ourselves these questions. Do I struggle with humility? Am I too self-focused? Do I put others first or do I judge them? Am I willing to receive correction? The word purity refers to chaste or free of defilement. It is a reference to God's holiness. Since God is holy, his wisdom, therefore, is pure. And the worldly wisdom that James is referring to leads to sin, but godly wisdom leads you to living a pure life. Because when you live in obedience, your life is holy. God's wisdom also leads to a peace that also comes from pure, holy living. Ronald Reagan once said, "Peace is not the absence of conflict, but is the ability to handle conflict by peaceful means." I like that. And those who have experienced the grace of God are better positioned to experience that kind of peace. Considerate of others, or as some versions say, gentleness. This means here that moderation without compromise or weakness. The gentle or considerate person is like a velvet brick, holding fast to truth and convictions with a, and I love this, sweet reasonableness about him or her. When God's wisdom is at work, there is a willingness to listen. It's a strength of gentleness that draws people. Remember, the gentleness of Jesus was a magnet that drew people to him. His gentleness astounded them, and they often wondered how anyone could have such strength. So ask yourself, am I moving toward holiness? Is there a purity about my life? Do I handle conflict peacefully? Are people drawn by the strength of my gentleness? Another fruit of godly wisdom is mercy. Our natural tendency, of course, is to act selfishly. And only when our hearts are transformed can we be merciful towards someone else. Mercy has lots of opportunities to show up in our lives. Friendships, family, marriage, parenting, working, people we work with, people we meet, people we disagree with. Mercy is seeing a need and doing something about it. Empathy feels the needs of others, but mercy meets the needs. So ask ourselves, am I merciful toward others? Do I move beyond empathy and look for ways to meet the needs of others? That's a lot of things that we just quickly went over. But when God's wisdom and understanding is working itself out in our lives, there is a sincerity about us. We are open and we're honest and we speak the truth in love. There's no pretending, there's no hiding. We live without scheming about how to make ourselves look better than we really are. Wisdom and understanding come from God. And when you live well, live wisely, and live humbly, you don't have all the answers, but you hear from the one who does. And our fulfillment comes when we're pouring out to others what God is pouring into us. And so our challenge this morning is this. Who are we listening to these days? Are we becoming wise and understanding? Gosh, the book of James is tough, isn't it? He gives us much to think about. And honestly, as I was preparing this message, I was a bit overwhelmed at how such a few short verses could be so convicting. Because I fall so short in godly wisdom. But I am thankful that Jesus doesn't expect us to change everything at once. The Christian life is a journey. And we can work on one thing and make sure that that's in our life. And then we can move towards living a life that produces the fruit that comes from godly wisdom. I want to close with a children's story. I love a good children's story because they tend to bypass our critical nature and they can drop right into our spirit if we let them. Jesus understood this. And he often used stories to help people understand his message. Now, this particular story is one of my favorites by Max Licato. And as I read it, and yes, there will be pictures, I would encourage you to just let the story speak to you on a heart level. And then after I read the story, you're going to hear some music. And while that music is playing, there will be a couple of questions for you to reflect on and pray through. And then I will come up and I will pray for you. The story is entitled, The Song of the King. The three knights sat at the table and listened as the prince spoke. My father, the king, has pledged the hand of my sister to the first of you who can prove himself worthy. The prince paused to let the men take in the news, and he looked at their faces, each weathered from miles and scarred from battles. The kingdom knew no stronger warriors than these three. And these three soldiers knew of no fairer maiden than the daughter of the king. Each knight had asked the king for her hand, and the king had promised only an opportunity, a test, to see which was worthy of his daughter. And now the time for the test had arrived. Your test is a journey, the prince explained, a journey to the king's castle by way of Hemlock. The forest? One knight quickly inquired. The forest, answered the prince. There was a silence as the knights pondered the words. Each felt a stab of fear. They knew the danger of Hemlock, a dark and deadly place. Parts of it were so thick with trees that the sunlight never found the floor. It was the home of the Hopknots, small, sly creatures with yellow eyes. Hopknots were not very strong, but they were clever, and there were many. Some people believed that the Hopknots were lost travelers changed by the darkness, but no one really knew for sure. Will we travel alone? Carlyle spoke, a strange question from the strongest of the three knights. His fierce sword was known throughout the kingdom, but even this steely soldier knew better than to travel Hemlock alone. You may each select one person to travel with you, but the forest is dark. And the trees make the sky black. How will we find the castle? This time it was Allon who spoke. He was not as strong as Carlyle, but much quicker, and he was famous for his speed. Allon left trails of baffled enemies whose grasp he'd escaped by ducking into trees and scampering over walls. But swiftness is worthless if you have no direction. So Allon asked, "How will we find the way?" The prince nodded, reached into his sack, and pulled out an ivy flute. There are only two of these, he explained, this one and another one in the possession of the king. He put the instrument to his lips and played a soft, sweet song. Never had the knights heard such soothing music. My father's flute plays the same song, and his song will guide you to the castle. How is that? Allon asked. 3 times a day, the king will play from the castle wall, when the sun rises, when the sun peaks, and when the sun sets. Listen for him. Follow his song, and you will find the castle. And there is only one flute, like this one, only one. And you and your father play the same music. Yes. This was Cassadin inquiring. Cassadin was known for his alertness, and he saw what others missed. He knew the home of a traveler by the dirt on his boot, and he knew the truth of the story by the eyes of the teller. He could tell the size of a marching army by the number of birds in flight. Carlyle and Allon wondered why he asked about the flute, and it wouldn't be very long before they found out. Consider the danger and choose your companion carefully, the prince cautioned. And so they did. The next morning, the three knights mounted their horses and entered Hemlock, and beside each rode the chosen companion. For the people in the king's castle, the days of waiting passed slowly. All knew of the test. All wondered which knight would win the princess. 3 times a day, the people stopped their work to listen. And after many days and countless songs, a watchman spotted 2 figures stumbling out of the forest and into the clearing. No one could tell who they were. They were too far from the castle. The men had no horses, no weapons, and no armor. "Hurry," commanded the king to his guards. "Bring them in. Give them medical treatment and food. Don't tell anyone who they are. Dress the knight as a prince, and we will see their faces tonight at the banquet." He then dismissed the crowds and told them to prepare for the feast. That evening, a festive spirit filled the banquet hall. At every table, people tried to guess which king had survived Hemlock Forest. And finally, the moment came to present the victor. And at the king's signal, the people became quiet, and he began to play the flute. And once again, the ivory instrument sang. The people turned to see who would enter. Many thought it would be Carlyle, the strongest. Others felt it would be Alon, the swiftest. But it was neither. The king who survived the journey was Cassadin, the wisest. He strode quickly across the floor, following the sound of the flute one final time, and he bowed before the king. "Tell us of your journey," he was instructed. The people leaned forward to listen. "The Hope Knots were treacherous," Cassadin began. "They attacked, but we resisted. They took our horses, but we continued. What nearly destroyed us, though, was something far worse." "What was that?" asked the princess. "They imitated." "They imitated?" asked the king. "Yes, my king, they imitated. Each time the song of your flute would enter the forest, 100 flutes would begin to play. And all around us we heard music, songs from every direction. I do not know what became of Carlyle or Alon, but I know that strength and speed will not help one hear the right flute." The king asked the question that was on everyone's lips, "Then how did you hear my song?" "I chose the right companion," he answered as he motioned for his fellow traveler to enter. And the people gasped because it was the prince. And in his hand, he carried the flute. "I know there was only one who could play the song as you do," Cassadin explained. "And so I asked him to travel with me. And as we journeyed, he played. And I learned your song so well that though 1,000 false flutes tried to hide your music, I could still hear you. I knew your song, and I followed it." James tells us that growing in wisdom and understanding is about obedience. It's about growing in godly character and by walking intimately with Jesus, the wisest companion ever. Godly wisdom produces holiness, It also means that there will be a gentleness and a purity about our life. And when we are intimately connected to Jesus, we will not be deceived. And even though 1,000 false flutes of worldly wisdom are blaring in our ears in attempt to drown out the wisdom and understanding, you will know the Father's voice and you will follow it, and there will be a harvest of righteous fruit in your life. Let me pray for you. Lord, you know our hearts this morning. And God, most of us are sitting here and we recognize that we need wisdom and we want wisdom. But God, we realize that there are 1,000 false flutes that are at war for our souls. And God, we want to hear your voice. We want to understand your ways. Teach us, Lord, that the way we live is way more important than the way we talk. Forgive us for thinking that selfish ambition is wise. Forgive us for boasting about our wisdom. Forgive us for twisting the truth in ways that make ourselves sound wise. God, we recognize that these things are so far from wisdom. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. And whenever we are selfishly ambitious or proud or boastful or harbor envy, things just fall apart and there is disorder and evil of every kind. Lord, we confess that we have nibbled at the table of worldly wisdom and our souls are stuffed with empty promises. And today we repent and we say it stops now. And instead, God, we ask for true wisdom, godly wisdom. We give you permission to convict us in an area that we need to grow in. Help us to live lives of holiness, lives that are characterized by putting others first. God, we want to be a people that are known for our gentleness. Make us teachable and overflowing with mercy and blessings. God, help us to know your voice, your song, your wisdom and understanding. And I pray that we wouldn't just follow it, Lord, but that we would hunger for it. Help us to live well, live wisely, and live humbly. In Jesus' name, amen.